Father, thank you so much for being here this morning with us. Please speak again. Make your word alive again this morning in our hearts. I look forward. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus. Amen. I would like to take you to the book of Acts. And what I'm going to do is actually I will sort of walk you through some of the adventures of the early church. And then take you to the church of today that this church is very much part of. If you go to the book of Acts, chapter 6, this is when the Lord Jesus has given his life. This is when he's been crucified. The deal is done, he says. This sounds sort of popular, but that's really what he said on the cross. The deal is done. The deal is closed. It's finished. Sin has been conquered. And then he went up to heaven, and then he poured out his spirit in those who followed him, in those who believed in him. And he started the great adventure that we're still part of, the Church of Jesus Christ. That's the hope for this world. And now the beginning of that church was amazing. I don't know how, I'm pretty amazed to see you guys here, because this only started a year ago, and so I was told this morning. And I think it's great to see so many people here now. But the church in Jerusalem, that was something else. Exact numbers, we don't know. And you might fight me over this. We could do that over coffee. But let's say that there were about 60,000 people living in Jerusalem in those days, 2,000 years ago. And estimates are that over 6,000 of them became Christians. So the church was not something, nice and people knew of it. It was an incredible success. It was hot to be Christian in those days. But as we know, whenever the light of Jesus is shining brightly, Satan has to act. Now, what happened in the church in Jerusalem was there was some ethnic problem, there was some problem with, practical issues, whatever. There was some Greek and Hebrew issues involved in it. And they said, let us find 7 wise men to lead us out of this first trouble this church sees. And so if you take Acts 6 verse 5, it says, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them, on these 7 wise men. And then verse 7 says, and then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and the great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. So, the church was big. The church was an incredible success. There was a slight problem. Small problem, relatively. The 7 wise men came. The problem was solved. And then it says, and then the word grew. It doesn't say the church grew. It said the word grew. It's an interesting way of putting it. And it says a great many of the priests, the enemies of Christianity, the enemies of Jesus, came to faith. And not just like that. They came to faith in great numbers. Great many, the Bible tells us. Amazing events. And then if you look at the 7 wise men, one of them is named, and then God tells us a little bit more about him. First, in verse 5, it says, Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 8, it says, Stephen, full of faith and power. So the Lord, who speaks to us here, makes it very, very clear that Stephen was a remarkable brother. And the fruit is right there, like we said, because the church grows even more, and even the enemies come to faith. But it doesn't stay like that, because, like I said, Satan will have to react, because out of his evil nature, he has to react to the goodness of God. And so in this case, they bring forward false witnesses. Stephen is accused of blasphemy, long story short, and he's brought before the Jewish religious tribunal, the religious court, the Sanhedrin, and he is brought there on the accusation of blasphemy, which could get him executed. Very, very, very dangerous accusation. And then it says in Acts 6, verse 15, and all who sat in this council, looking steadfastly at Stephen, saw Stephen's face as the face of an angel. Now, I don't know how you read the Bible. I try to sort of put myself in the story, and you know, what would I have seen? What do you see when someone's face looks like an angel? I don't know. But it's remarkable for sure. And also, I understand from the Bible that everybody saw it. Everybody noticed that this was amazing. Again, God pointing us at Stephen. Look at this Stephen. He was a remarkable brother. I could do so much in him. And then Acts 7, verse 1, a very simple question by the president of the court, the high priest, who then simply says to Stephen, are these things so? Is it true, Stephen? Speak. And then Stephen, and we don't have the time this morning to read all of that, but then Stephen speaks. And he speaks of the God he serves. He speaks of the long history of faith and of blessings that his people saw. And then he takes these judges, these religious judges, through all of that, and he points them at God, and then in the end, where he knows very, very well, of course, that they will actually sentence him to death. He knows that will happen. But he's not afraid, he's not shaking, he's not, you know, shutting up. In fact, he's actually accusing them of being blasphemous, because if you look at Acts 7, verse 51, Stephen says to them, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, and as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. And then the response, of course, these important people, these religious people, these men of God, as they no doubt saw it. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Very strong expression. They were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he says so because it says, verse 56, look, Stephen says, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, this is a unique moment in the Bible. There is no other place in the Bible where someone on earth just looks straight into heaven and sees the glory of God. It's an amazing moment. Jesus, back in his position of glory, after being slain on earth, he's back in his position of glory. He's where he, you know, should have been all those times. God, being God, he opens heavens, and then he reveals, he shows himself. You remember Moses in the Old Testament, you know, the holiness of God, the Shekinah, how far away it all was. And here Jesus just shows him to Stephen. He opens heavens, an amazing, amazing moment of grace, and then the Bible says that the Son of Man stands next to God. Now, whenever Jesus is pictured in the Bible in heaven, next to God, he is sitting. He sits on the throne, right? But here, the first time someone who is associated with him falls for that reason, that's the moment when Jesus opens heaven and he stands next to the Father and he chooses to tell us that. God points us again at it. Look, this is what happened. This is what I did. This is what happened. The Son of Man stands when the first martyr is there. And some people say the Bible doesn't explain it, so you can sort of fantasize. But some people say, why would he have done that? Is it to encourage Stephen? Is it to welcome him? Is it welcome him or something else? When I read it, I read a deep connection to what's going on earth. What happens on earth affects the Lord so much that he not only reveals himself, but he stands up when this moment happens. And then, of course, the incredible contrast again, verse 57, then they, this is the religious folk, and they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, so they don't want to listen to Stephen, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the Bible says, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So now we have the second man I want to speak about this morning. The first one, Stephen, and he goes to heaven. He gets killed. And actually, I have seen video footage of the stoning of people in Iran, and it's terrible. It took over 2 minutes, 20 minutes for them to actually die. So 20 minutes of agony, and it's just amazing, the blood and the pieces of, you know, flesh just being ripped off and all of that. It's a terrible, terrible, terrible death. And that's what happens to Stephen. But anyway, but we're introduced to a second man, and his name is Saul. And the Bible says, and I read from the New King James translation, and this translation says, the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, some of the newer translations, they leave that out. They say something like, they gave their clothes to him or something. I don't know what the NIV says, but something like that. But actually, the ground text says, they put their clothes at his feet. Now, I used to be a lawyer before I joined the ministry full-time. And I'm interested in this sort of detail, because what it says, when you take off your coat and put it at the feet of someone publicly, it's a sign of handing over authority. That's what this is about. So these witnesses to the stoning, they're actually saying, okay, Saul, you might not be the one throwing the stones, but you're the one in charge. You are the one responsible. We acknowledge that publicly. That's what this is about. So please don't leave it out, translators. But anyway. And then Stephen is stoned. And as he is stoned, he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit and do not charge them with this sin. The words of the Lord Jesus. That's basically what he repeats. He dies. And then it says, because maybe you think, well, Saul is responsible, but maybe he was sort of reluctant accepting that responsibility. Verse 1 of chapter 8 says, Saul was consenting to his death. And I was taught in Bible school that actually the word consenting could be translated, he was happily consenting. It's a little bit stronger word. He was excited. Saul was excited that Stephen got killed. So yes, he was responsible, and yes, he accepted it with enthusiasm. And then it starts. I served in the ministry of Open Doors. I served a ministry that wants to stand up for persecuted Christians and help the persecuted church be the church and do what the church is supposed to do and reach out and have people share in God's glorious plan. This is where it starts. Because the Bible says, at that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. He made havoc of the church. He crushed the church. That's what Saul did. The church in Jerusalem, this beautiful, beautiful church, remember? This so many thousands growing, flourishing church, the church that made it hot to be a Christian, it was crushed by the sects. It was destroyed. And everybody was scattered. Now, we are here together with, I don't even know how many, 75, 100, I don't know. Just think of us being spread out. You know, some of us ending up in Belgium, some of us ending up in Germany, and some of us in whatever, South Holland, Friesland, wherever. Everybody, somewhere. In a time, think about this, where there was no other place with a church, you know. When I travel the world, I find Christians everywhere, and churches everywhere, smiling faces everywhere. But in those times, there was no church outside of Jerusalem. That was where the church was. There was no Bible like we have it. I mean, Paul hadn't written his letters yet, because Paul wasn't Paul yet. He was still Saul, but we get to that. There was nothing. There was no internet. There was no communication. So if you were scattered out, and five of us there and five of us there, you were on your own. Now, how would you have felt in those days. Imagine you had seen Jesus preach, followed him. Maybe you had been part of this 500 that saw him after the resurrection. Then you had been part of this amazing adventure in Jerusalem, this glorious church. What fun it must have been to be a Christian. And then the most beautiful brother in your midst is tortured to death. And the church is crossed. And you are, driven out somewhere in a foreign country where you have never been before, without family maybe. How would you have felt? I've sort of put myself thinking about that so often. I thought, probably I would have felt crushed too. Probably I would have felt, okay, this was glorious, it was beautiful, but it's in the past now. Satan now has taken over. It's his rule now. But I hope and I trust that you and I, we don't believe in a God who allows Satan to take over, right? What happened at Calvary was not about Satan taking over. It was just about Satan being overtaken, which is a different thing. And so it goes on. The story goes on, because what happens is that it says that then the Bible goes on in chapter 8, it tells that the people who were spread out were actually sharing the gospel, so they found some courage, whatever. And then in chapter 9, it says that Saul is still so full of hatred against these Christians that he's even traveling abroad to get them there. Actually, I like the name of this church so much. I like the name of this church so much, Damascus Road Church, because that's what we're going now, Damascus Road, on the road to Damascus. It's not far from Jerusalem. Actually, about 20 years ago, when the situation in the Middle East was way calmer than it is today, it was possible to drive from Jerusalem to Damascus, to Beirut, to Amman in Jordan, all four capitals, and you could do it in one day, which would be a long day, but you could do it. Nowadays, of course, it's impossible with all the troubles. In those days, I don't know how long it took, but I imagine sort of a picture, Saul on a horse, galloping towards Damascus, and then the Bible says that he is galloping there, breathing threats and murder against the disciples. Actually, the ground text actually says foam. He was foaming, so hatred was foaming out of him, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest. He asked letters from the high priest to take and to give to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, who were Christians, whether men or women, he could bring them and take them to Jerusalem and throw them in prison. And then the Bible says in verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Says. For one moment you might think, oh wait, the light from heaven, is this similar to what happened to Stephen? It's completely different. It's as if the Lord, with his light, sort of smacks him to the ground. He sort of hits Saul, because what happens is that he's on the ground, verse 4, he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then Saul says, who are you, Lord? And then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats. So when Saul is on the ground there, he doesn't say, who are and he says, who are you? Then Jesus doesn't say, I am Jesus, and why did you kill Stephen? Or, I am Jesus, and why did you destroy my church in Jerusalem? Or, I am Jesus, and why are you so full of hatred that you are even traveling abroad to get my followers? He doesn't say that. He simply says, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. That's what he says. You are persecuting me, Saul. Why are you persecuting me? This is the total identification of the Lord of the church with his church. Total identification. He says, what happens to my followers on earth, it happens to me. And I don't know, maybe when you read the Bible, and maybe when you hear me say that I serve this ministry, serve the persecuted church, and traveling internationally and all of that, maybe you think, well, okay, yeah, sure, but that's something we read about, or This was old times anyway, and that's far away. But this is Maastricht too. This is the Church of Jesus Christ. This is the body of Christ, wherever based. Jesus and his Church are one. He identifies totally with what happens with his followers, who gather and who worship and who fellowship in his name. Do you remember when he sent out the disciples, when he said, I'll be with you, I am given all authority, and I'll be with you? He does that when he sent them out to reach this world and to affect this world. And here he says the same thing in another way. Why are you persecuting me? Total identification. There's, of course, the warning side to that. There's the warning side where it says, you know, if you damage, if you harm, if you negatively affect the Church of Jesus Christ, if you do harm to the Church of Jesus Christ here in Maastricht, or in Jordan, or in North Korea, or in India, or wherever, you attack, you persecute Jesus. You affect him. And then, of course, there is an encouraging side to it as well. I mean, this is what we like to think of when we do our work worldwide, is that if you bless the Church, and wherever it is based, if you bless the Church, you're blessing the Lord of the Church. And we believe that as Jesus is still being wounded today, and still being hurt and slain today, we are actually blessing him and taking care of his wounds. If you could put on the first picture. This is a picture. This was taken in Alexandria, Egypt, in January of this year. You might remember there was a bomb attack in a church in Alexandria, an Orthodox church. And actually what happened was a bomb exploded, and then a couple of hand grenades were thrown into the church. And there was so much bloodshed. 22 people got killed. And there was so much bloodshed that the paintings that were hanging on the walls in the church were scattered in blood. There was blood all over. And then the Christians took out these paintings and carried them through the streets. Now, if you think of the Lord identifying with his body, if you think about the Lord suffering in our time, still, I mean, the suffering at Calvary was complete and perfect, but still he is suffering because there is still a process of rescue and salvation for this world to go through. And this is sort of telling it in a picture, isn't it? This is what happens to our Lord. He is the victorious King, and still he is also the suffering King. Actually, Paul says it when he writes a letter to the Colossians. He says that he is privileged that in his body he can add to the afflictions of Christ. Do you know that verse, Colossians 1? That's what he's talking about. He says, in the body of Christ, Christ is still suffering today. Now, and then Saul becomes Paul. We don't have time for that, to really go into it, but I've just been thinking about that moment. Just imagine, this great persecutor, this killer, this man so full of hatred, the one who destroyed the church, he's actually the one being called by the Lord to sort of complete the work of Stephen and to actually build the church internationally. Now, imagine the first time that Saul knocked on the door of the elders in Jerusalem. I thought about that so often. I mean, that must have been an amazing moment, right? So you open the door and you're still sort of, you know, trembling and so much has happened in just a few years. And then you look in the face of the greatest persecutor you know. And he says, my name has changed, I'm Paul, and I will be your leader now. Is that okay? The Lord loves putting things upside down and doing things very, very different from you know, what we could have thought of. But this is one of the extremes, I thought, anyway. And he does. Then it's Paul who actually builds the church, goes traveling, encourages, and, you know, all of that. And if you then read on in Acts, because the book of Acts is, I mean, so beautiful. There's so much to be read and learned. You see that actually he is the one being persecuted at some point. And he comes up with this whole list in one of his letters where he says, you know, this has happened to me, and this, I've been stolen, I've been starved, I've been, you know, whipped, and all these things for the glory of the Lord. Now, if you think of the Lord identifying with his body, then I want to make it a little more concrete and show you a little bit of what that looks like today. If you can show the first one again, please. First picture. Ranking list, Christian persecution. And the countries that are colored in are the countries where persecution is most visible today. And then the countries in red are the 10 countries where the situation is the worst. Out of these 10, top 10 countries, now 7 countries are Muslim countries. So the worst one is North Korea. I mean, there's no comparison to it, the suffering that's going on there. Still a church of 400,000 believers. It's mind-blowing. And then 7 others are Muslim countries. Iran, Afghanistan, Saudi Arabia, Somalia, Maldives Islands, Yemen, and Iraq. Muslim countries. And if you would have taken a look at this same list 20 years ago, it would have looked completely different. Completely different. We see a move clearly towards the Muslim world. And my team, this is a vast area, and we are so privileged as a team to serve exactly in the heart of the Muslim world where things are happening today. And also because we like to spell Islam as I-S-L-A-M, I sincerely love all Muslims. Muslims are God seekers. They look up. I don't know, you might have fallen in love with my country by now, the Netherlands. But so often I feel closer to a radical Muslim somewhere in the Middle East than I feel to so many of my Dutch fellow countrymen who don't look up, who actually mock the whole idea of God, of faith, and all of that. I feel so much closer to someone who at least has no other desire but to serve God. They might be stuck, but still, the God seekers are the ones we love so much. And Jesus loves them. And if we don't have time this morning to, I would, if we had the time, I would just share with you till tomorrow morning about all the people I met just this past year. I will just give you a little feel of what's going on and how the Lord is working today and how he is identifying with his body today. He's from a very prominent Muslim family. Two of his uncles are high up in Jihad Islamiyah and Hamas. He's an intellectual, you know, very, very bright, very wealthy family, and he's sort of destined to become one of the next generation's leaders. But he had some difficulties with his religion, and he told me this in detail several times, and he said, you know, I had two major problems with Islam. The first one was, if I thought of it along philosophical lines, surely the highest virtue in life is love, and especially unconditional love. There is no higher virtue in life. But when I study the Quran, I don't find it in my God. I don't see him speak of it. I don't see him resemble it. So how can my God be perfect? The other problem he had with Islam was that when he studied the life of Muhammad, the prophet, he didn't see a holy, perfect life. Because Muhammad is the one, you know, could say a lot of things, but he married a young girl and consumed the marriage when she was only 9. He's the one who forced others to lie. He blackmailed people. He started wars without proper cause. And he was, in his teachings, he was not consistent. So he said, when I study the life of my God, when I study my God and the life of my prophet, I don't find perfection and I'm not satisfied. And so he started asking questions. He went to the imam and all of that. And then it got to a point where the imam, of course, he didn't know how to answer all this, actually started threatening him. And he said, if you take this any further, your life will be in danger. But of course, he didn't stop. And then he had the first dream of three. He had three dreams. The first dream, he saw a man. And he said, I didn't know who it was, but he spoke to me. And he said to me, go on the way, like go on a search. Lech lecha, the Jews said, go forth. And he didn't understand it, but when he thought about it, he somehow linked it to Christianity. He thought, what if the man who spoke to me is Jesus? You know, I don't know how he came up with that, but he just sort of thought of it. And then he went to a Greek monastery in the east of Jerusalem and got himself a Bible. So he came back home, he was living on the West Bank, started reading the Bible, and then he had a second dream. And in the second dream, the same man appeared, and he still wasn't sure who it was. And he said to him, you are on the right way, encouraging him. And then he had a third dream, and I made careful notes. And this is what he told me. He said, men came to get me, to take me. And he says, I believe that it was not just a dream. Actually, I was actually physically taken. And he said, they came to take me, and they brought me to a place high up. And he said, there was an incredible structure, like building, an incredible light coming out of it, and around it, countless numbers of angels and human beings. And he said it was perfect. And it was clear to everyone present that someone of the highest majesty was there. And he didn't want to go back. And so they said that they were going to take him back, and he protested. They didn't listen to him. And so they brought him back, and he says that he even remembers physically touching the bed again. So that they put him back in bed. And then the next morning, he gave his life to Jesus. This is the glorious part of the story. And this is the story that, I mean, just me, I've spoken with hundreds of people who have had experiences like this. And there are tens of thousands, maybe even more. We don't know, in the Middle East. That's the glorious part. But then, he's gained Christ and then lost pretty much everything else. Because, of course, his family found out, which usually happens. His uncles wanted to kill him. And it's only because his grandfather protected him, his life was saved. But then, when I met him again, this was the third time we met, this when I took this picture. This is 4 days after his grandfather had died. And his mother, at the funeral, had begged him to immediately leave Palestine. And just kind of seek refuge somewhere. So I met with him in the east of Europe, and he was without a family, without money, couldn't go back. His life was in danger. He didn't even know if they would travel abroad to kill him, whatever. And this is how I met him. So he gained Christ, and he lost pretty much everything else. He has one dream, and it is to serve the Palestinian community as, you know, in some ministry capacity, as pastor or whatever. So he probably cannot go back to Palestine for the next so many years. But then we are trying to relocate him into the region to serve one of the Palestinian communities in the region. One of the many, many stories. And his story resembles the story of so many others. This is Iraq. Damascus Road. I picked this picture also because this picture was taken in Damascus. I met this Iraqi family in Damascus, Syria. And their story is the story of probably hundreds of thousands in the Middle East. He came to faith in the 90s, listening to a Christian radio station from Europe. He became a strong evangelist. Actually, many people came to faith through him. His family came to faith, and even his parents came to faith. That's highly, highly exceptional. So it was an amazing blessing in his life. And under Saddam's rule, he could survive that. Saddam was, of course, a terrible leader, but he was not against Christians. Actually, Iraq under Saddam was ranked, I think, number 45 or 46 on our World Watch list. Very, very low. Not major problems for Christians. Now, of course, the situation is very different. And he survived it. But then when Saddam was taken out, and the radical groups took over, Christians ended up in great, great danger in Iraq. From 900,000 believers in 1991, now we are down to maybe 250,000 in Iraq. And then people are still moving out, Christians, and they are one of the many. They refused to leave. They were so full of the Lord and full of their sense of calling that they wanted to hang on and hang in there, although everybody else moved out. And they were threatened. They received a gun in the mail. One day there was a garbage truck taken to their house, and the garbage truck was empty in their garden because the Christians were polluting the area, you know, these sort of threats. And then one day a group of men came to the gate around their house, and they lived in a very big house. It was a very wealthy family. And she walked to the gate, the iron gate. She held her six-month-old baby boy on her arm. And too late, she realized that the men at the door meant real trouble. And she tried to close the gate again, but she couldn't. And they kicked the gate open, and she fell backwards. And then they entered the house, tortured them and his father terribly. They both barely survived. They had some great difficulty walking. And then, anyway, after a few hours, for some reason, they didn't kill them. They still don't know why. Maybe God intervened. And then he regained consciousness, started looking for his wife, found his wife in the garden. And a few yards away from her, their baby boy, covered in blood. And he said, we spoke for hours and hours, and he said, I saw my son, and his face was bright red. It was covered in blood. And he said, I cleaned his face, and then he saw the imprint of boots in the baby's face. So they had just crushed it by stepping on it. And then that night, they gave up. They knew that they had to go. And so they packed a suitcase and just left for Syria. And this is where I found them. I met with them several times there. And they were completely traumatized. They were so hurt by everything that had happened that he couldn't deal with people around him anymore. He was aggressive. And then imagine that they shared a three-room apartment with two other families. So one family per apartment. I mean per room. Terrible, terrible situation. Real struggle spiritually also. So we helped them with trauma counseling. It's one of the big things we're doing in the Middle East. So many people traumatized. And we were able to stand with them. But their story, again, is the story of so, so many people. And now, and this is also their story that resembles so many other stories now, they have just been accepted into the United States, and they will actually move to where there is a large Iraqi community. God bless them. It saddens our hearts so much to see Christians, and even strong Christians, forced out of the Middle East. And then one last picture I want to show you to encourage you. Because you're here in Maastricht, you have a lot of international things going on right here in your midst. This is a brother I met in the south of the United States June last year. And after the service, there was a youth pastor from another church that came to me and said, you know, in our youth group, we have this guy from Saudi Arabia. He came to Christ here. He's one of the many Saudi Arabian students in America. He came to Christ, and he's so full of his new faith that he wants to go back to his family for the summer and then share the gospel. And I'm worried about him. Actually, when I heard it, my heart sort of skipped a beat, because Saudi Arabia is you know, a lethal place for Muslim background believers. Even a Bible found in a car has gotten people killed in Saudi Arabia. Just that simple fact. Because they imagine sharing the gospel. So anyway, so we had lunch with him and the youth pastor, and spoke with him for hours, and were greatly encouraged by him. He's one of the believers that sort of is so full of joy that you want to sit next to him, hoping it rubs off a little bit. Beautiful brother. He had written almost a book with notes on everything he learned about Jesus, and he was so full of it. But he was also indeed planning on going to Saudi Arabia, and he had no clue about the dangers, no clue whatsoever. So we informed him about this country and said, you know, this is what's happening. This is how the Secret Service works. This is what they do. And so we didn't discourage him, but we informed him. And then we prayed for him, and we parted. I didn't hear from him for several months until I came back to the United States four months later in the same region. And then I learned what had happened. He went and had eight dreams the eight nights before he flew to Saudi Arabia. And in these dreams, he saw a man, it's not Jesus this time, not Jesus, but someone, and it was a Saudi Arabian man, and he didn't know him. And he couldn't understand, so he prayed and said, Lord, what is the meaning of this? He didn't know. He went to Saudi Arabia, saw his family, he was very, very careful, but then in the end, he did share with a friend, was overheard, thrown into a prison cell, beaten up terribly like they do there with canes and so on. His back is still full of scars. And then he was thrown into this prison cell, and his cellmate was the man he had seen in these eight dreams. He recognized him immediately, and he led that man to Christ in his cell. Just imagine. Then after 4 days, he was released from prison and actually expelled from the country. So he's back in the United States now. So what do we have? And the other guy was actually released also, and he's still in Saudi Arabia, if you want to pray for those people. So this is what the Lord's doing. It's all in his hands. It's both joyful, it's both sorrowful, and it's dynamic. It's going on in our times. And he's willing so much to use you, to use this place, to build his body, to build his church further and further more. I just want to close up with saying that we, as a body of Christ, we are the bearers of hope. We are the beacons of light in this city, Maastricht, and wherever in the world. And it is such an incredible privilege to know that the Lord is with us. He identifies with us. And he's the one who loves us so much that he's actually willing to appear to people in dreams and visions in countries where there's no access to the Bible like we have it. And we have the incredible privilege to be part of it all. So my request to you would be, please step in. Be encouraged by what's going on. They need you in prayer, in finances, and you know, all of that. But we need them as much. This is our strong belief. We really need to connect. God bless you. Can I pray for you? Father, thank you for this group of people. Thank you for their hearts that are focused on you. Please, Lord, give each and every one of us present here what we need today, what we need to understand from your word, what we need to understand from your work. Confirm our position in you, confirm our calling in you, and help us, Lord, to build this beautiful church of yours. Lord, we look so much forward to your coming, but we're also so much looking forward to reaching many, many, many more of the people around us. Please use us, Lord. And praise be to you for the glorious work you're doing. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.